right, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, shall we? You know, as we were going over our praise and worship time this morning, I had impressed upon me in the wee hours of this morning, Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. It just sets my heart on fire again in the whole celebration of praise and worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. That's rowdy. I like that. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Write that down, please. Psalm 100, first five verses. It is an anthem for this year, but it was no less true last year. It's easy for us to look back and say, oh, we wrestled with this or struggled with that, or a family member was left our side in this time of pandemic and restaurants and churches and places going out of business. Can I tell you what? Jesus is Lord. He was Lord in 2020. He's going to be Lord today. He's going to be Lord tomorrow. It all depends on what you choose to put your eyes on. You're one of those people whose glass is either half empty or half full. But how you look at life depends on how your walk with the Lord is. If it's close and it's intimate, these things don't disturb you. These things don't bother you. He is still Lord. He was Lord yesterday. He's Lord today. He's going to be Lord tomorrow. But the test for you and I is, will we choose to praise the Lord? Regardless of whether it's 2020 and COVID-19 or 2021, and God only knows what that holds. Is he worthy of praise? Will you praise him? Will you give him thanks? Will you give him glory? That's what that psalm speaks to me of, and setting the New Year's tone with communion, with an attitude of praise and worship, and hearts just renewed in commitment to him through the celebration of communion and study of his word this morning, I think pleases him greatly. You please him greatly. Know that. He loves you so very much. He's not waiting for you to get your act together before he loves you. He loves you. He loved you long before your act was ever gotten together. He will always love you. You know, looking at the 2 Corinthian epistle, it is a difficult letter to have written, the first one. This second one has a much more conciliatory tone to it. In these opening seven chapters, he's primarily been making a defense of his faith. And it's sad when somebody of the caliber of an apostle Paul has to make a defense of himself and his ministry. But what I find is that Satan makes sure that every person in ministry has his fair share of critics. But no critic wounds worse than the critic who is within the body of Christ. Those wounds hurt the worst, so he has now had to defend his faith, his actions. They've made false accusations against him. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They're finding fault with everything that Paul ever said or ever did. They've questioned his motives, his ministry, his personal integrity, his apostolic authority. Never was there a church less deserving of his love. And never was there a church that was more loved by Paul than this Corinthian assembly. That is an amazing thing to me. They could not love him less. He could not love them more. And that's how God sees us. Even when we keep him at arm's length, he still loves us. His desire is to draw us near and into his presence. But understand this, he could not love you more. It's not based on your performance any more than Paul's love for the Corinthian believers was based on their performance. If you read the first epistle that he wrote to them, they messed up every way you could mess up as a church. Every one of us would visit a church like that and go, I'll never go back to that church. They're a hot mess. They got nothing going on there that's of God. And yet Paul loved them. Paul loved them. Paul had committed himself to maturing them, and that's a theme that runs throughout most of Paul's writings. Now, he had warned them at the close of the previous chapter about the danger of being unequally yoked. That obviously applies to marriage, but it implies that there are unhealthy relationships that we can have with the people of the world. Don't be unequally yoked with false teachers, is Paul's admonition in this context. They'd invaded the church while Paul was away, and the believers at Corinth had begun to cooperate with these guys, pay these guys, even though they were only in it for the money. These guys were in reality servants of Satan, despite their charm and persuasion. And Paul said, don't be unequally yoked with these guys. You should be more discerning than that. When you watch the guys on TV go, ooh, look at the $2,000 suits. Ooh, they fly their own private jet airplanes. And ooh, look at the size of their church. And we assume it's all because of God and his anointing upon them. And it may be the exact opposite. It may be Satan putting a false teacher up in hopes that you will join together with them. Don't be unequally yoked. That would destroy the harmony, the fellowship that unite men in Christ. I love how chapter 7 opens up. Understand there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original writings, so there is a context that has to back us up just a little bit. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Wow. In one sentence, Paul has said more than you and I could say in writing paragraphs and paragraphs and paragraphs in our language. He has said so much here. What promises? Since we have these promises, dear friends. Well, if you back up to chapter 6 and verse 2, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you, the Lord says in Isaiah 49. God has heard you. Every time we pray, he hears. When you said, Lord, forgive me my sins, he did. When you say, Lord, fill me again with your Holy Spirit, I surrender, he does. These are promises of God. Do you realize that some have counted over 6,000 promises in God's word in the entire Bible? 6,000 promises. How many have you claimed? How many have you read? How many have you personalized? God is a God of promises, and he is a God who fulfills his promises. That gives me great comfort. In the time of my favor, he had said back in chapter 6 and verse 2, I heard you in the day of salvation. I saved you. You prayed the prayer. I saved you. You've repented of your sins. I saved you. How about chapter 6, verse 16? There was a promise that he had lifted out of Leviticus 26, and partly quoting Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 37, where that consistent thought shows up in all of those passages. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a promise! We sang that song, I am a child of God. That's my identity. Not in what I do for a living or my sports affiliations or hobbies or what I drive or where I live. That's not your identity. That's all of the obsessions of the world. And yet how easily we're drawn into superficial conversation. Well, what do you do for a living? Who cares? Well, what sports team do you like? I don't watch sports because they're not important to me. That does nothing to my spirit. It distracts my flesh, does nothing for my spiritual mind, does not help me in my aim of growing in godliness. Chapter 6, verse 17, another promise. Therefore, come out from among them, Paul quoting there all the way out of Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you. That's a promise of God. I encourage you as you go through Scripture, take a unique color highlighter, and every time you see a promise of God, highlight it. So then quickly, over the course of the next year, you can just thumb through your Bible and see every place you've highlighted the promises of God by that special color. It will encourage your faith like it's never been encouraged before. Sometimes you're needing something from the Lord and you don't know where to turn. The promises of God are a great place to turn to. So highlight those. Maybe your favorite color, whatever that may be, will highlight just the promises of God. Try to find all 6,000 of them. In chapter 6, verse 18, God promises, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty, quoting 2 Samuel 7, a book most of us don't often find ourselves in. What really stands out to me, I mean, I'm just awed by how well Paul knows his scriptures. I mean, could you quote out of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the 2 Samuel? Does that come readily to your lips? And yet, Paul, these things are, he's not flipping through his Bible. He's got no concordance with them. They're a part of his heart. He knows the Word of God. Sometimes he paraphrases. Sometimes he quotes it out of the Greek version of the Old Testament. Sometimes he'll put several scriptures together that say the same thing. But he knows the Word of God. I look at that and I go, wow, he knows the promises of God. How do you think he came by that knowledge? By reading it. How do you hope to grow as a Christian without reading the Word of God? How do you claim the promises of God if you don't read the promises of God? How can you know what they are if you don't search them out and then apply them to your life? If you're not in the Word of God, you are not living in God's perfect will for you. Can I just be that plain? You're settling for way too little in a world that grows darker by the day. And you're handicapping yourself. And I don't understand that. It can only be attributed to Satan's lies or spiritual laziness. Why would you want to give in to your weak nature and be lazy instead of searching out the Word of God? Why would we want to do this Satan's way instead of God's? Paul knows his scriptures. Do I? I wish I knew him as well as he did. Do we? Why or why not? Why do we know the scriptures? Why don't we know the scriptures? What else is there that is more important that's occupying your time? Let's list some of the excuses. Well, I'm not a good reader. You'll be a better reader if you read. This isn't rocket science. You learned that in third grade. Practice makes perfect. Abraham Lincoln learned to read by reading the Bible. His mother sat there beside the fireplace and her son, and they went through the Word of God together, and that is how he learned to recognize words. This was his primer, his primary book. This was his first through third grade education, the Word of God. How important is it to you? Notice how the Holy Spirit puts all of these quotes together in perfect harmony. Ah, that is amazing to me. It is supernatural, to be sure. And Paul is aware of the context of each of these quotes. He knows the Word of God. He doesn't just know it in his mind. He hasn't just gone to school and studied it, though he certainly did that under Gamaliel. He knows it because it's a part of who he is. It's not an exercise in academia for him. It's not just trying to prove that he can win an argument or quote more scriptures than somebody else. It's a part of who he is. It's his life. It's his being. It's in his heart. That's what God wants for you. For his word, his promises to you to become such an integral part of your heart. You don't breathe without thinking about his word. You are consumed by him and his promises. What he has for each one of us. That's what I see in Paul. I stand in awe of his spiritual walk. And I want to be like him. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Oh, I want to follow that example. Set an example that someone can look at in you. And they can follow in your footsteps as you follow in Christ. That's your commission this year. People are watching. People need to see Christ in you. They need to see that the study of God's word is important to you. They need to see the importance of prayer and personal devotion. They need to see it in you. Let your kids catch you reading the Bible. Let your children and grandchildren watch you worship and pray and seek the Lord. Oh, I can't do that, Pastor Jim. That's too private. You haven't followed a biblical example with that excuse. Set an example. It's commanded half a dozen times in Scripture. As Paul writes to Timothy, as he later writes to Titus, set an example. Let me just dovetail on the back side of that. You're currently setting an example. Some of you are setting a good one, and some of you are setting a very poor one. A good New Year's resolution. Set a better example this year. You may have flubbed it last year. Maybe you were a spiritual slacker. Maybe you weren't reading. Maybe you weren't praying. Maybe you were a gossip or a slander or a busybody or who knows what else. Some of you had way too much time on your hands at home by yourselves and got bored with TV but refused to read your Bible. This would be a good year to change that. Change that. Sink your teeth into the promises of God. Since we have these promises, dear friends, literally beloved, the root word is agape. As God loves us, for God so loved the world, the word is agape. He says, you are a part of that agape toy, beloved, loved by God. I've heard your prayers. I've heard your heart. Since we have these promises, beloved, you haven't heard it yet this year from my lips, but you'll hear it often. God loves you. God loves you. If there was nobody else on this planet that loved you, it would be enough to know that the God who created the universe and sent his Son for our sins loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much he wants to draw you into that place of intimacy where it's just you and Jesus in a bubble and nothing else is able to penetrate. Not the cares of this world, not the issues of life, not depleted finances or, oh, what am I going to do? I lost my job or COVID-19 or vaccination. Do I get it? Do I not get it? Pray. Since we have these promises, dear friends, look at verse 1. Let us purify ourselves. There is a purification that took place when you came to the cross of Jesus Christ. You came and acknowledged him as the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. His blood washes us of all sin. That's the primary purification that Scripture talks about. It's the work that God has done, not the work that we do. And yet, in light of our salvation, this is what we should do. This is our part. God has washed us of all of our sins. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you're saved. You are saved. All of your sins, past, present, future, are already washed away. It's not that everybody else will forgive you your sins. Some, over the course of a lifetime, will remind you of your past and your failures and your compromises. But God has forgiven if you were in Christ Jesus. There is a purification that is exclusively the work of Jesus. Our salvation from the eternal penalty of sin and death and hell. And yet, there is a purification where you and I are partners with God in the process. And that's what Paul's referring to here. Purify yourselves. We understand that Christ has purified me from the eternal consequence of my sin. And yet there's a daily application where I'm supposed to walk in holiness and purity. This is my part. He will not do this for me. He has done his part. He has saved me from my sins. What's my part? To be perfecting holiness out of reverence for him. This is a cooperative effort. It's usually called sanctification, where I'm simply growing to be more like Jesus with every passing day. This is our response to his salvation. But don't make any mistake, a response is required. This is an RSVP, if you will, from God. He has saved us from our sins. Reply, s'il vous plaît, if you please. Reply. How do you reply? You respond. You respond to a salvation. Didn't James chapter 1, verse 22 say this? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's not a matter of knowing it or being able to quote it, but are you actually doing it? Let me just give you an example. How many of you know that you should read your Bible? Could I see your hands, please? How many of you know you should read your Bible? I'm looking for a hand that's not up. Go ahead, I'll call you out. I will call you out. Lift up your hand. You know you should read the Word of God, but do you do it daily? I won't ask for a show of hands on that one. But you know that you should, but you don't. James says, you're deceived. God expects you to do that thing, not talk about that thing or say, I know that I should, but do that thing. That's what we're commanded to do. And here we're told to purify who? Not your next door neighbor, not your pastor, not your wife, not your husband. Purify who? Stop looking at everybody else. Stop being a fault finder. That is from the pit of hell. It is never done by the power of God's Holy Spirit. If you were God's Holy Spirit, then I don't need him. All I need is you. Who needs another critic? You need another critic? Anybody short a critic? I could loan you a few of mine. You could take them home with you. Be happy forever. Who's the great accuser? Why in the world would you do his work? Don't accuse anybody. Don't you sanctimoniously and self-righteously take it upon yourself to be anyone's critic. It says, purify who? Say it again. Ourselves. No one else. Purify ourselves. Here's the reason we like to look at everybody else. That way I don't have to purify myself. I'm looking at your faults, your sins. I'm telling you how you need to change. The Pharisees did that. Yeah, the same guys that crucified Jesus Christ. You really want to be a part of that party? Criticize no one. Criticize no one. But purify yourself. That's what Scripture says. Scripture is known not only for what it says, but sometimes for what it doesn't say. It doesn't say purify everybody else. It says purify ourselves. What do we purify ourselves from? Look at the text, verse 1. I know, we've been on verse 1 a while. Well, this is like taking a nibble off of an iceberg. There's a lot to eat here. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us purify ourselves from what? From everything. Say everything. Everything that contaminates body and spirit. Contaminates body and spirit. There are sins that you commit in your body. You often commit them with your mouth or your hands or your eyes. But I believe the more grievous sin is the sins of the heart, that nobody can see the desperate darkness that is there, that makes you a critic of everybody else, that robs you of the joy of your salvation because you're so bitter, you're so angry, you're so consumed with whatever. Let go of that. That would be a great New Year's resolution. There are sins that contaminate the body. But there are soul stains that can stick with you a lifetime. Free yourself from everything that contaminates your flesh. That's one category of sin. There's a whole other category of sin that most Christians ignore. Soul stains. I'm holding a grudge against this person. I remember the sins you committed against me 20 years ago. Well, I didn't like the way you said that. You find offense at everybody, everything. You resent God because your life isn't better. You think you deserve better. We often think of purity before the Lord only in terms of cleansing from all filthiness of the flesh, is how the King James Version puts it. But there is this contamination of the spirit that we are to cleanse ourselves from. How do I How do I cleanse my soul of those soul stains? Jesus, it starts with him. It starts with confession and repentance and humility before the throne of God. But then Scripture also advocates we should go to people that we've offended or that have offended us and try to make it right, because those things serve as a barrier between true Christian fellowship. Free yourself of the contamination of the Spirit. That's what we're to cleanse ourselves of. I really think that it's easier to deal with the sins of the body than the sins of the Spirit, because nobody can see those. Those are sins that are harbored in the heart. And because we don't make outward expression of those all the time, those are the harder to deal with, and we tend to bury them instead of dealing with them. Doesn't Galatians 6:1 tell us, confess your sins one to another? During Jesus' earthly ministry, think about this, those that were stained by the sins of the flesh, like harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors, they found it easy to be around Jesus, to come to him. They saw their need. That was obvious. But those that were stained by the contamination of the Spirit, like the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they found it very hard to come to Jesus. If you're a murderer, you know that that needs to be dealt with. But if you're a scribe or a Pharisee and a fault finder and a legalist with everybody except yourself, you will always find it very hard to come to Christ. Those are soul stains. And I would encourage you, how do I get rid of those soul stains, Pastor Jim? First of all, open the door of your heart. Confess it as sin. That's where most Christians get stuck. Because I haven't murdered somebody, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't done something on the outside, I haven't robbed a bank. Yeah, but what's on the inside? Jesus said, you guys are so good about wiping the outside of the cup, but inside of the cup, there's all sorts of sick stuff. That's the tendency of us humans. I don't want to deal with the stuff in here, I'll deal with the stuff out there. I'll stop robbing banks and stop mugging people in parking lots and stealing cars. Oh, that's great, but what's going on in the heart? Has Jesus' blood washed away those soul stains? The Pharisees found it very, here's the deal, our pride, our legalism, our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our bitterness, our hatred can all be far worse to deal with than the more obvious sins of the flesh. One commentator put it this way, there is a defilement of the Spirit which is independent of the defilement of the flesh. The Spirit can be defiled in many ways. I sometimes think that the sins of the Spirit are more deadly than the sins of the flesh. Those are the deepest sin stains, and that's why Satan doesn't want you to come to grips with them. Those are the sin stains that'll hinder you from God and his word and prayer. Or you can make an outward ceremonial appearance of religiosity like the Pharisees did, but the heart is stone cold and dead and critical and legalistic and bound up. No love, no joy, no peace, no patience, no spirit. No spirit. Purify ourselves. I'm amazed that Paul puts himself among the Corinthian believers in the category of those who need to be cleansed. Paul, the great apostle, he says, I'm including myself in this. Let's cleanse ourselves, not cleanse yourself. He says he includes himself in that. He says, let's cleanse ourselves. He's willing to undergo internal examination as well. God, search my heart. Search me and try me, David said in the Psalms. See if there be any wicked way within me. He wasn't talking about the outward sins. He was talking about the heart sins, the sin stains that are invisible to everyone else but God. And if Paul includes himself among those who needed to be cleansed, then what about us? What about us? Spurgeon, one of my favorite old English preachers from the middle 1800s in England. The man preached at one point in time eight crowded services on Sunday morning, and each service held 10,000 people. And this was before microphones and amplification systems. He was a huge man who would bellow out that big booming baritone voice of his, and did that time, how many years? I love that guy, and reading about the things that he did and said. But he put it this way. He says, I suppose that the nearer we get to heaven, the more conscious we shall be of our own imperfections. The more light we get, the more we discover our own darkness. That which is scarcely accounted sin by some men will be a grievous defilement to the person with a tender conscience. It is not that we are greater sinners as we grow older, but we have a finer sensibility of sin, and see that no sin which we winked at in the days of our ignorance will now stand. The closer you get to heaven, the more you become aware of the smallest of sins and your intolerance of them. And that's a mark of maturity. That's a blessing. And Spurgeon was right. The world says, what? Who cares? That's not even a sin. Well, when I'm convicted of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be sensitive to that voice, to be able to hear the Holy Spirit, you have to be near the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll never feel the conscience pricked by heaven. You'll forever be deaf to the voice that says, repent, confess, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Stop trying to cleanse everybody else and cleanse yourself. You'll never hear that voice. You can't hear if you're not near. I've always found it humorous at my house as Kathy and I advance in our age. Those that have poor hearing tend to say everything in whispers. Have you noticed that? It's very frustrating. Very frustrating. But there is something that takes place internally where if I'm not hearing it, you know, I tend to speak softer. Kathy speaks so softly now it's barely a whisper. And I'm thinking, how can that person that doesn't hear very well say everything in a whisper? Because it's readily heard by the person who hears earnestly. I want to hear. I want to hear every word my sweetie's got to say. And I know I got to listen close. Because if I'm not near, I won't hear. Doctor told her, have pity on your husband. When you talk to him, turn your face towards him, because he will read your lips more than hear your words. Is there anything more frustrating, guys, than your wife at Walmart turning, walking that way away from you and saying something? And you have no idea what she said, but you assume it's something derogatory about you. And you're probably right. But what you would prefer to do is say, honey, could you turn around and face me when you talk to me so I can read your lips? You just want to write that down. If you are ever going to hear the voice of God, you have to be near in order to hear. Write it down. It'll probably be the most important thing I say all day. If you fail to write it down, I've preached to a non-existent audience then this morning. Paul includes himself, and I find that so precious, and it shares with me his heart. I'd also heard Spurgeon share a story one time. He says, I remember hearing a man say that he had lived for 6 years without having sinned in either thought, word, or deed. I apprehended that he committed a sin then, if he had never done so before in uttering such a proud and boastful speech. There are still some today in some really wacky circles that say, well, I believe that you can reach a point where you don't sin anymore this side of glory. I wish. I think Spurgeon's right. Those that claim to be without sin are probably those most guilty of it. But we must take care to purify, to cleanse ourselves and not concern ourselves with the cleansing of others. But most of the time, we are more concerned with the holiness of others than with our own holiness. And I think this year, that needs to be, we need to focus on something different than that. What is our aim? What is our goal? Verse 1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Here's the goal: perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's our goal. That's our aim. Perfecting. That word also means maturing. It means making whole, to bring to completion that work of holiness. That's the goal. That should be your goal. If you've got a goal that you made at New Year's Eve, well, I'm going to lose 50 pounds this year. You are not ever going to lose 50 pounds this year. I'm going to swear off chocolate this year. I'm never going to eat another Big Mac. Come on. Any of these New Year's resolutions should have some form of reality attached to them. How about we make more spiritual decisions and vows to the Lord this morning? How about we vow to purify ourselves? How about we vow to do what Scripture says in pursuing Him? How about we aim for perfecting holiness, personal holiness, out of reverence for God? That should be our aim. That should be our goal. Paul is not telling us here, he's not writing about some sinless state of perfection. That's not what he's saying. Perfecting has the idea of completion, maturity, wholeness. That should be our aim. That should be our goal this year. Paul writes about a complete, a whole, a mature holiness in each of us. Here's a New Year's resolution. Feel free to put this down with an asterisk in front of it. Criticize no one. Here's another one. Love everyone. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't point them out. It covers over them. Love covers over a multitude of sins. You know what the root of the word separate is, as we're told to separate ourselves from the things of the world? It carries, holiness carries that idea of physical separation from it. God had said, come out from amongst them and be separate and I will receive you. It was one of the promises we had rehearsed. We come out of this sinful, fallen world. We come out of its ways and its morals and its background. We separate ourselves from the sin, the calamity, the contamination of this sinful, fallen world all around us. But understand this, to separate yourself from something means you're going to have to separate yourself to something else. Does that make sense? So we separate ourselves increasingly from the world, and we separate ourselves increasingly to God. I like that. That's what the idea of separation carries with it. That's holiness in a nutshell. That is the root of it all, from the world, separated to God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8 says this, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live what? A holy life. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That means separated from the world. Separated from the world to God. Live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his what? Holy Spirit. That should be the fruit that is evident in your life. Holiness. Not taping on your refrigerator all the stuff of this world that you want to acquire before you die. That firmly attaches you to this world. God says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be separate from this world. You need food, clothing, and shelter, but you shouldn't concern yourself with where it comes from or how much it costs. And yet that's the way the world thinks. God has given us his Holy Spirit because he is the one who separates us from the world. If I'm attached strongly to this world, how much of the Holy Spirit has control of my heart. God gave us His Holy Spirit to make us holy. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't ape the world. And don't long for the things that the world longs for. It has a value system that is diametrically opposed to God's. Be careful. Be careful out there. Walk circumspectly. John would put it this way in the little epistle that bears his name, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are, right here, right now, we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's saying the same thing that Paul just said here. Perfecting holiness, that's our job. We purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Holiness is simply his likeness. That's all holiness is. It's his likeness. Separate from a sin-stained, self-pursuing world, its morals, values, and godless idolatries. I want to become like him. Someday I'll see him as he is. I'll see him face to face, and I'll be changed in a moment. Everything of our old nature will be gone in the past, done away with. I'll attain his likeness. He made each one of us unique, but what we have together in common is a Holy Spirit who is perfecting his holiness in us. We just need to be a part of that process. We have an active role in this process by being in the Word of God and in prayer and worship, in the sharing of our faith. I just want to ask you a personal question. It'll show you how well you're doing spiritually. How many people did you win to faith in Christ Jesus last year? If the answer is nobody, you're not where God wants you to be. You don't possess the boldness to share your faith. The early church would have died at the end of the first century if nobody shared their faith back then. But Christianity thrived. Even in times of persecution, vicious persecution at times. And yet the average pew sitter today hasn't won anybody to Christ. Not only last year, but they have never won anybody to Christ. In other words, with the passing of this generation, the church dies. We have a personal responsibility in this issue of sharing our faith. And it's not hard. Do you know Jesus? Well, I've heard about Jesus. No. Do you know him personally? No. Would you like to? Would you like to be forgiven all of your sins? Jesus came as the Son of God, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day. Do you believe that? If you do, pray the prayer, man. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, life, save you from your sins. It'll happen. All of that took 15 seconds to say. Don't you have 15 seconds to give Jesus? Out of an entire year, don't you have 15 seconds? People are going to hell. Over 300,000 of them this past year may not have known Christ. And you wonder, was anybody there to tell them about Jesus before they passed? Funerals, most people don't much care for. I like them in one sense, and that is that gives you such a tremendous opportunity for introspection. My sister-in-law passed away December 22nd, and Kathy and I flew back there this past week for the funeral. And Kathy was the very best friend of my sister-in-law, Tammy, who passed away at 61 years of age. And I was there I love my kid brother with all of my heart. My kid brother, Jan, he and I are closer than any two people I'm aware of on this planet. I love him with all my heart. And I knew I had to be there for Jan. He'd lost his best friend in the passing of his wife. And I wasn't doing the funeral. His son-in-law was, who's a pastor there in the local community. But I knew I had to be there for the kids. And as I talked with each of the kids and all of them together and loved on them and prayed for them, you know, every one of them was saved. Every one of them was saved. And talking to my kid brother Jan, he told me about how he got saved. He called me one night from an emergency room and he'd been stabbed in the heart in a bar fight. And he had a knife sticking out of his chest and called me in a panic there in the emergency room. Ran down to the emergency room and the doctor, just in time to have the doctor come in, the doctor said, if that knife blade had been a quarter inch further left, it would have gone through your left ventricle and you would have bled out in a matter of minutes. Instead, it stuck in the side of the bone. And so all they had to do was open the incision up, remove a little bone chip, and pull the knife out. The doc says, you know, quarter of an inch more, and you'd have been a dead man. And I told my kid brother, Jan, I said, God's given you a second chance to get saved, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus, Lord and Savior. I'm not sure that God's going to give you another chance after this. You might really consider giving your life to Christ now. And he bawled like a babe and accepted Christ right there in the emergency room. And for him, it was no looking back. He shared his faith with his girlfriend at the time, who would later become my sister-in-law. She got saved. Then, of course, they have kids. They get saved. All of them are involved in me. Every one of them's involved in the Lord's work these days. And looking around at the funeral, all of these faces, I thought, that's the will of God. He's doing a progressive work in each of their lives. Oh, it's a grievous thing that Tammy was taken from us. But I thought, boy, all it takes is you to share your faith with one person who can share it with another and another and another and another. And you would be amazed at how many lives you can touch with a 15-second conversation that ushers somebody into the presence of Christ. I was blown away. Most of us walk through life and we think, have I made a difference in anybody's lives? And then you attend a funeral and you realize somebody actually listened to you 35 years ago. 45 years ago, and you stand in awe of what God has done. So don't let Satan shut your mouth this coming year. There are people that need Jesus. Amen? You may be the only voice of God they ever hear. They may never pick up a Bible, and if you don't tell them about the Lord you serve, they might perish without him. And we wouldn't want that for anybody. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for him. You know, the question has probably occurred to you, well, Pastor Jim, how do I purify myself? Simple, by turning from sin. There are outward sins that you know well enough from Scripture that you need to turn from. But I was here this morning to call your attention to the sins that you don't deal with. The soul stains of the heart. The bitterness, the envy, the jealousy, the rage, the anger, the unforgiveness. Those are the stains that will stain deepest and last the longest, especially if you ignore them. And I would give you the encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Turn from those sins as well. It starts by confessing them as sins. I'm sorry I've been a critic, Lord. I'm sorry I've been a fault finder. I'm sorry if I believe in pointing out everybody else's failures except mine. Forgive me. Forgive me the times I've whined, murmured, grumbled, complained against you and what you've allowed in my life. Can you praise him for last year? Is he worthy of praise? Make the choice. I praise him for last year. I praise him for what lies ahead. And none of us is guaranteed a moment. My sister-in-law was being pushed out the front door to go vote in Georgia over this election that's coming up, the runoff for two Senate seats. And as Jan was pushing his wife out the front door, she simply said, "Oh, no." Stiffened up. Her eyes rolled back in her head. And she was gone. The paramedics showed up very quickly, according to my kid brother. I'll tell you what, when God calls you home, there's nothing that a paramedic can do to keep you here, and you wouldn't want to stay if they could. Paramedics have a certain bag of tricks, but ultimately they're not the author and giver of life. God is. But for my kid brother to see that, he'd never seen anybody die before. That was a real wake-up call to my kid brother. How fragile life is, how you can't afford to take it for granted. She was 61. There's a few of you in here this morning that are over 61. Your life is right there in God's hands, but you should be ready to meet your maker at a moment's notice. You should be ready to meet your maker with no notice and be in good standing with him, with outward sins dealt with and inward sins dealt with as well. I'm good, Lord. I'm good. Can you say the words of that old hymn, "It is well with my soul"? Can you say that this morning? It's well on the outside. I'm good. It is well within my soul. Can you say that this morning? There is no greater freedom. There is no greater freedom. My goal, to please him, to be separated from all the sin-stained sin self and self-pursuing world, its morals, values, sins outward and sins inward. How do we purify ourselves? By turning from those sins. It's a great way to start out the new year. Ask and seek and knock, Jesus said. And it'll be given you. The door will be opened. So this new year, I encourage you to pray. Seek earnestly and expect God to answer. Expect God to move on your behalf. And lastly, but not leastly, in verse 1, what's the motivation for purifying ourselves? Fear of the Lord, reverence, love for God. It's all the same. To love him is to fear him, is to reverence him, is to honor him. I want to purify myself because, number one, he commanded it, but number two, out of reverence for God, the fear of the Lord, there's a legitimate fear. Didn't Jesus say, the measure that you use to judge others will be the measure that's used to judge you? Then I don't want to criticize anybody. I don't want to judge anybody. My plate's full just taking care of me. Your plate should be full taking care of you, not playing critic to the rest of the world. There's plenty of fault to be found, to be sure. That's not where my eyes are supposed to be. That only leads to division within the body of Christ. What we're here to do is promote love and unity in Christ Jesus. Love covers a multitude of sins. We get the opportunity to practice that often. Throughout this whole chapter, we see how Paul was so concerned with his relationship with these precious Corinthian believers. And he loved them, though they were questioning his authority and criticizing him and listening to false teachers. But he loved them anyway. Never was a church more loved than Paul loved these guys. And they were a piece of work, that's for sure. But it tells me that people were just as important to Paul as ministry. People are, I believe, more important than ministry. Individual relationships. They, to me, that's everything. It calls me to intimacy with the body of Christ. It calls me to intimacy with God. But you'll never have decent fellowship with each other if you don't have decent fellowship with God. How can you love sinful, fallen you and me if you can't love God first and foremost and practice the love that flows from heaven to earth? Paul was so concerned about his relationships. People were so important to him. He didn't want to do ministry at the expense of other people. He was not a professional minister, if you call him that. He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd, a man who loved the sheep, not a perfect man. Everybody found fault with Paul. I think, oh, Paul. Who did they think that they were to find fault with this man who was called by God to be an apostle and had suffered so much for the sake of the gospel? Whew. God is saying, I think, to the Corinthian church, and I hear it echoing in my ears this morning for Calvary Chapel Eastside, you've repented of your sins outward and inward. You've purified yourself from the pollutions of the world. Now go out there and make me proud. That's all God is saying to you this morning. You're washed, you're cleansed. You are a child of God. Now go out there and make me proud. You go out there and tell them, I love this world. As wretched as they are, if Paul can love these Corinthians, then you and I can love the world with the love of Jesus Christ. Live for me, the Lord is saying. Exalt my name. Dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, as we're told to do in Psalm 91. This chapter to me was mind-blowing because I couldn't get past verse 1. Oh, I've studied the whole chapter in the original language, in the English. I've read the commentaries. I could not, for the life of me, get out of verse 1. I kept coming back to that. It's like God kept drawing me back to that place where I needed to do the work of introspection. I needed to check sins outward and inward in me. I don't know if this sermon was for anybody in this room. It was certainly for me. So feel free to just jump on my coattails. Let's make our way to the throne of God this morning. And say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way within me. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? And I promise you next week, we'll get at least to verse 2. Lord, my expectations for this coming year are that you would search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way within me. Is there any room for improvement in me, Lord? I will do the work of soul searching myself. I will do everything within my power and by the power of your Holy Spirit to do away with sins on the outside. But I ask that you do that introspective work inside me. And if there be any hurt or woundedness or bitterness or anger or self, any Pharisaic self-righteousness, any tendency towards criticism, I would repent of that here and now. We are your children. Help us to act like it. There's people dying out there left and right. There's over 300,000 people that have died just of COVID-19 this year, Lord. And I don't know how many of those got the chance to come into the kingdom or not, how many people prayed with them or prayed for them. I don't know these things. You do. But I know that this year we have a renewed window of opportunity to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to ask, seek, and knock, believing and praying earnestly and expectantly that you will answer. You are God. You love us, Lord. We may be the same hot mess that the church in Corinth was, but this I know, you love us 10,000 times more than Paul loved this precious and so fallible church. You love us. You love us. And you've given us a new opportunity to commit ourselves into your hands again with this passing of the old year and looking forward to the new. There is things that we just want to put behind us. Forgive us our sins, oh God. And if there's people in this world that we need to get right with, apologize to, or ask for their forgiveness, I pray that you would deal with those hearts of the sins of the heart. And that we would, like you say, according to your word, live in as much as it's possible with us, live at peace with all men. I'm impressed by Paul's breadth and knowledge of Scripture. It's amazing to me, and it makes me want to be a better student of your word. I'm amazed at how fervently he prayed. I'm amazed at how earnestly and zealously he loved. If the church is to be known for one thing these last days, it must be love. Our love for you and our love for this sinful, fallen world that you died to save. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands as children of God this morning. Search us and try us, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us. We praise you, Lord. We worship you and seek your face, Father, together, one body, in Jesus' name.
Father, just just as the word that was given to us from your servant, Jim. I want everybody in this room to really focus on that which touched you this morning. As Jim was saying, the inner spirit. And proclaim freedom from that in Jesus' name. Father, come purify us. As we stand upon these words, believing them, internalizing them, knowing that